this cathedral. Interview with Father Lawrence, 3-2. And on our show with us today, we have Father Lawrence Farley to talk with us about John 6:51-66, where basically Christ says to his apostles, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up again in the last days." Welcome to our show, Father Lawrence.
Thank you very much. It is very good to be here.
Now, Father Lawrence, for our listening audience, if you could just give us a little background about yourself, please.
It is my joy to be the pastor of St. Herman of Alaska Orthodox Church and the Orthodox Church in America in Langley, B.C. I have been there as their pastor since 1987, and raising a couple of girls. I've written a bunch of books published by Concilia Press. This is a plug. Commentaries on the New Testament. The most recent of which is coming out very soon. It is a commentary on the Gospel of St. John. Oddly enough.
Oh, okay. I know 4 of your books are published, and I have them all, and they're all very good.
Bless you. You are very kind.
All right. Thank you. So I'd be anxious to see John, because here we are talking about the Gospel of John. So, Father Lawrence, let's talk about this passage. I mean, this is the one where Christ talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And this is a huge area of controversy with a lot of Protestant faiths as well, is what does this really mean? So let's talk about it from an Orthodox perspective.
Sure, thank you. It's important, I think, in talking about chapter 6 of the Gospel according to St. John, to put it within the context of the whole Gospel according to St. John, and to recognize that John has a particular point of view and a number of points that he wants to make. More than the synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John is a polemical document, or an argument that wants to make a case, I suppose. One could say, and in particular, as he says at the end, "These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name." So he is arguing the case for Christianity, especially against the unbelieving Jewish community, which did not believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so there are a number of themes in John's Gospel which come up in John's Gospel chapter 6. One of them is who Jesus is, and you can know who Jesus is by what Jesus does, because he kind of is what he does. As you go through John's Gospels, you know there are seven signs, seven miracles. These aren't the only ones that Christ did. In fact, John says at the end of his Gospel that if all of the things that were written that the Lord said and did, your whole world wouldn't be big enough to contain the books that would have to be written. So the Lord did more than those seven miracles, but John chooses those seven miracles very carefully in a very well-crafted Gospel, if I may say that about Holy Writ. John the Apostle doesn't need praise from us, but at any rate, and in particular, he wants to make the point that you can know who Jesus is by looking at what Jesus does. So, for example, Christ heals the blind man, giving him light to the one that was born blind, revealing that Christ is the light of the world. Christ gives life to Lazarus, raising him from the dead after being dead 4 days, which is a little unusual. All of the other miracles of resurrection in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke were resurrections on the same day. In that hot Mediterranean climate, you got buried the day that you died, largely. So all of the resurrections, or the raisings from the dead that Christ did, were done pretty much on the same day of the death, the raising of the daughter of Jairus and things like that. Unusual to see the person raised from the dead after 4 days when they were pretty yucky, or as I think it was one of the sisters of Lazarus said, "Lord," he objected that the stone would be moved away because said, "Lord, by this time he stinks." It's not very elegant in the English. That's usually why I think most translations translate Lord, by this time there will be an odor. But at any rate, you have in the idea of he stinks, you have in those, in that succinct phrase, the whole horror of the human heart and the recoiling from death and corruption. So Christ raising Lazarus from the dead after 4 days shows who he is. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the light of the world because he gives light to the blind man. He is the resurrection and the life because he gives resurrection to Lazarus. And he is the bread of life because he multiplies the loaves. When you look at the, Christ's words in here, most of our Christ's words in John's Gospel are piggybacked onto one of Christ's signs, one of Christ's miracles that he did. And earlier on in John's Gospel, chapter 6, Christ multiplies the loaves and the two fish and feeds the multitude with them. So the fact that they are have this sort of life from in them, they were hungry, they were fainting, and they, now they are satiated, they are stuffed full, or baskets full left over, as the Gospel said. What does this prove? It proves that this messianic abundance of bread proves that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the bread of life. So that's one of the themes in John's Gospel. You have the Christ is presented by John as the bread of life, because he's the one that makes the bread. He's the one that multiplies the loaves. The other theme in John's Gospel is the incomprehension of the Jews based on a carnal understanding. And in John's Gospel, chapter 6, if I can move the thing here, he talks about the incomprehension of the Jews, when he was talking about them eating and drinking him, he said, "My flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." So these are the words that Christ said, and John says in a little bit afterwards, in verse 60 of John 6, "Therefore many of his disciples, many of the listening Jews, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can bear it?' And Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, and he said to them, 'Does this offend you? What if you were to see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and life. But there are some here who do not believe.'" He was talking, for example, especially about the embodiment of unbelief, namely Judas, the betrayer. But in this little passage of Scripture that I read, it expresses the incomprehension of the Jews. They heard Christ talk about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and they thought in grossly carnal, materialistic terms. That they thought of cannibalism. They thought as if you could take a little machete, I suppose, and carve off a little piece of your arm and stick it in a sandwich, and that'd be so they misunderstood by over literalizing the words of Christ. And this is what they do throughout John's Gospel. For example, in John's Gospel, chapter 2, they questioned our Lord's authority, and they said, "Why are you cleansing the temple? Where do you get off cleansing the temple?" And he said, "This is the authority that I have. Tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will build it up." And of course, John adds the commentary, he was talking about the temple of his body and its third-day resurrection. But they misunderstood. They over-literalized and accepted his words, not as spirit, but as flesh, and said, "You're talking about the temple. What are you talking about? It took us years to build this temple, and you're going to build it in 3 days, you know?" Or, again, the Lord, I believe it was in chapter 7, was talking about leaving them. "You will seek me, and you will search for me, and you will not be able to find me." And of course, he's talking about his ascension to the right hand of the Father. And again, they over-literalized his words and misunderstood them, and said, "What, is he going to go among the diaspora and preach to the Gentiles? I mean, what do you mean we're going to look for him and not be able to find him? Where is he going to go?" You know, so they had this Jewish literal misunderstanding of the Lord's words, not because they were dumb, but because their hearts were not in the right place. That they were, because of their hardness of heart, they were far from God. And that's what the Lord said in verse 65. I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. So the Father will draw you to Christ, will grant you to believe in Christ, if you have a humble and open and teachable and submissive heart. If you harden your heart, if you're proud and arrogant and insist on the kingdom of God on your terms, as some of these Jewish disciples were insisting on it, they would be far from God. God would not draw them to himself. They would misunderstand, like I said, not because they're dumb, because their hearts were not in the right place. So when they heard our Lord talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, they thought, ew, that's gross. You're talking about actually eating, you know, your meat from your arm and blood from your veins? No. The Lord said, that's not what I'm talking about. That's the flesh. I'm talking about the spirit. Life doesn't come from merely fleshly, earthborn realities. It comes from the spirit. And so he was talking about receiving life from God. So when he talks about you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, or you have no life in you, what he means is that you have to have a union with me, you have to partake of me, you have to have me right on the inside. Real life, eternal life, unshakable life, endurable life, comes only from me. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. This was the sign that they'd asked for. When you read a little earlier in John's Gospel, chapter 6, they were saying, what sign do you show us? You know, Moses gave us the manna from heaven. So could you, you know, please make manna fall down? Do a spectacular sign. We got our camcorders right ready to catch all the details, you know. And he said, no. He said, first of all, the Lord said, Moses didn't do that to authenticate himself. My Father gave you the bread from heaven. But he said, this is not the bread that I'm talking about. Not loaves like you just ate that I multiplied for you. Your fathers ate the manna and they died. That was earthly food, which could give you merely earthly life, which is due to end in death. The food that I give you, if a man eats of this, he will not die. He will live forever. It's not merely earthly, physical, temporal, perishable, corruptible life. It's incorruptible life. It's eternal life. It's indestructible life. It's spiritual life. So that's the life that the Lord was offering as his disciples. If you hear his word, if you accept him, if you become his disciple, if you have this union with him, he gives you this life. That's largely all that John's Gospel chapter 6 says. We know from the rest of the story, and the Christians who were reading John's Gospel in the late first century, don't know when it was written, quite probably about 85 AD. Hard to know because it doesn't come with all the publishing information like books today. But it presupposes familiarity on the part of the Christian community with the Synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So if Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written in the 60s or so, this would have been written the next generation down, probably about 85. Must have been written before the end of the first century because John had been dead by then, so he must have written it while he was alive. So probably about 85 or so, and written in about the 80s, John presupposes that his Christian audience, of course, knows about the Holy Eucharist. John's Gospel, chapter 6, is, although he wasn't referring in the first instance to the Holy Eucharist, because as our Protestant friends are quick to remind us, it hadn't been instituted then, yet that was the reality that he was talking about. He was talking about receiving life from him. So the question is asked, how does that happen? How do you get life from Jesus? Does it come in the mail? Do you say a prayer to get it? And of course they knew the answer. You receive life from Jesus Christ through Holy Communion, through the Divine Liturgy, through the Holy Eucharist, the Mass, breaking of bread, whatever you want to call it. It is when you eat the bread and drink the wine Eucharistically as a part of Sunday Christian worship, that has been declared by the Church to be Christ's body and blood. You're not just eating bread and drinking wine, that too, but you're also, through the bread and the wine, partaking of the spiritual realities of Christ's life, Christ's body and blood. So that St. Paul would say, the bread which we break is not a partaking, a sharing, a communion of the body of Christ. The cup of blessing which we bless, he says, is it not a sharing, a participation in the blood of Christ? Of course, the answer is yes. So it is through the Holy Communion that we receive the body and the blood of Jesus Christ first Christians knew this. It was hardwired in their spiritual DNA that the Eucharist is the body and blood of Jesus Christ. So when they would have read the words of the Lord in John 6, they instantly thought of the Eucharist. And John knew them. He meant them to understand the passage this way. He was not a dumb writer. He knew how his words were going to be received and wrote in such a way that they would be received that way. So Christ in these words is talking about receiving eternal life through being his disciple. That's the main message of John's gospel as a whole. And when we ask ourselves the question, how do we receive Christ's body and blood? The answer is in the Holy Eucharist. When the sacrament of the divine liturgy, we receive Holy Communion, that's the reality that Christ is talking about. That's how we eat him. That's how we receive this divine, unshakable, eternal life. It's how we eat his flesh and drink his blood.
Okay, this is a big can of worms. So when we talk about here where he says, he who partakes of my body and drinks my blood, people could theoretically interpret, well, what does partake really mean? That doesn't really mean eat. That doesn't really mean communion. I could be spiritually in the body and blood of Christ, can I?
Well, I suppose God could set it up any way he wanted to. I suppose you could. The question is not what God could do, but what has God actually done? And in particular, how would the early Christians have understood partake? How would they have understood the word eat? I mean, he said, he who eats me will live because of me. So ask a kid who's 5 years old and up, what does eat mean? It means open your mouth, shove the food in, chew and swallow. I mean, or if it is a liquid, put the cup to your lips, pour it down your throat and swallow. I mean, this is what to eat and drink means. That's what the Lord says, and the Christians understood his words fairly. They took his words seriously. Eat means eat. It's a metaphor, but it's the reality as well. To say that eat doesn't mean eat, it actually means believe. What John means is that to be a disciple of Jesus, to believe, to have faith in him, to live a life of discipleship, what does this involve? It involves a whole lot of things. It includes partaking of Christ and eating and drinking him. And so the first century readers understood this eating and drinking to mean eating and drinking.
Okay, so the bread and wine in the divine liturgy, which we say becomes the body and blood of Christ, this is not symbolic then. Is that right? Is that the Orthodox stance?
It is the Orthodox stance that it is symbolic in the patristic sense and not symbolic in the modern watered-down, attenuated sense. The Orthodox would say that it becomes the body of Christ and the blood of Christ, which is to say, spiritually speaking, that's its ultimate reality. Before, when it was when the bread was made by those nice grandmothers in your parish, and when they brought it to church, it was bread. You didn't have to use it for the Eucharist. I suppose in a pinch you could give it to a starving man to eat on the street, and it's just bread. The Orthodox sensibilities tremble a little bit to make a sandwich out of prospero on the way there, but I suppose technically speaking, if you did, naughty person, it would have been just bread. But after it receives the invocation of the church, after the church has prayed over the bread and wine and offered it to God in obedience to Jesus Christ, who said, do this as in memory of me, do this as my memorial, then it is no longer merely bread and merely wine. It is bread and wine, but it is also the body and blood of Christ. It has become the body and blood of Christ in the sense that it has received this extra reality. St. Irenaeus talked about that there is a heavenly aspect to the Eucharist. It is bread and wine, but it is also the body and blood of Christ. But the transformation is spiritual. As think of Father Alexander Schmemann said, in this age it is just bread, which is to say, we eat and drink in the kingdom. It is a spiritual eating and a spiritual drinking. It still involves your teeth and your tongue and you still got to swallow. But it is spiritual in the sense that it is a spiritual reality which you can't pick up under a microscope. So if you, impious person, if you took some of the Eucharistic bread and spirited it away from the altar and stuck it under a microscope, you would see bread. You wouldn't see nerves and bone and meat and stuff like this. If you took a little eyedropper from the chalice and stuck it under a microscope and analyzed it, you wouldn't see blood and white cells and leukocytes and all those other sites or whatever you have in the blood. You would see wine. So that the change is a spiritual change. It is not a chemical change. It is not. It has to do with the kingdom of God, not about biology. But the kingdom of God really, the Eucharist really is our participation in the kingdom of God, so that we receive the body and blood of Christ. When the fathers talk about it being a symbol, a symbolon, what it means is that there is a reality present under the veils which is bigger than the veils. The bread and wine are symbols of the body and blood of Christ because it's just bread and just wine, but under those veils you really do have the body and blood of Christ. When the fathers talk about a symbol, they don't mean that it's just bread and just wine. They actually mean the opposite. They mean that the bread and wine carry a meaning, carry a reality bigger than themselves. So we use a symbol to mean, oh, it's not bread, it's not the body of Christ, it's just bread. Whereas the fathers use the word symbolon, or use the word tupos, type, to mean the opposite, to mean not that the body and blood of Christ are absent, but that they are present. But by calling it a symbol, it means that they are really there, but they are there sacramentally, spiritually, invisibly, and not visibly and carnally.
Okay, so how do we reconcile this, let's say, with the Last Supper? I believe it's the Gospel of Luke, where Christ says, you know, eat the body, drink the blood, and do it in remembrance of me. As a remembrance, as opposed to something that's actually the body and blood of Christ. Are we saying something different?
You have to understand what the concept of memory is for the ancients, like the Jews and the first Christians, who were, of course, Jews. For us, we have a watered-down, attenuated sense of memory. For us, if I remember you, I say, oh, I remember Deacon Gregory, what a nice guy. It's memory is something that happens inside my own head. Whereas when the Jews talked about remembering someone, they meant remembering it to God. So in the Old Testament, for example, in the book of Numbers, Moses is instructed to make some silver trumpets and to blow them over their sacrifices, to sound the trumpets, that they may be remembered before God. And it says, this will serve as a remembrance for you. That's the concept of memory used at the Last Supper. Christ doesn't say, do this in memory of me, meaning do this little mental exercise and remember that I died for you, because won't that make you feel good? No, what he's saying is, do this as my memorial, so that my sacrifice may be remembered before God and present and effective in your midst. It's the act of memory which makes it present, so that memory is, in the Hebrew sense, in the New Testament sense, is an action that we do in the presence of God, so that God may take action for us and to save us. It's not a little mental exercise that we do. We need to read the New Testament with Jewish eyes in order to give these words their full scriptural meaning and definitions, and not impose our watered down modern definitions on them.
Wow, that's amazing. Now, if we look at it and say, okay, if we accept this is the body and blood of Christ, it is the Eucharist, it's communion, and we have to eat of it to be in Christ, how often should we do this? Daily? Monthly? Yearly? Is once in a lifetime good enough?
The obedient answer would be, you should, according to the fathers, according to good liturgical theology, you should come and receive If you're a baptized Orthodox Christian and have not been excommunicated, you've been excommunicated, repent and come back. But if you haven't been excommunicated, as often as the deacon says, in the fear of God and with faith and love, draw near, just do as you're told. Draw near with faith and love. So one should receive the Eucharist as often as the church tells you to receive it. They will tell you to do that at least once a week at the Sunday Divine Liturgy. If you're present for a weekday liturgy and the deacon says, in the fear of God and with faith and love, draw near, you should come then too. Presupposes that you're fasting and you're saying your prayers and you're being good and living as a disciple of Jesus Christ, of course. But the church celebrated the Divine Liturgy every week at least. The fathers talk about sometimes receiving daily. How often the liturgy was served depended upon the liturgical traditions of this place or that place and how many saints' days there were in the week, largely. But certainly they would serve it no less often than once a week on Sunday. It is the Eucharist that made Sunday the Lord's Day, liturgically speaking. So the early Christians would have received at least every Sunday.
Okay, so let's look at this. If we were supposed to take it every Sunday, if we want to be in Christ, so if there is, let's say, a Christian faith that doesn't do this at all, then are they truly in the body of Christ the way it says here in John 6:51-66?
The whole question of ecumenism, which is to say a Christian tradition which strives to be obedient to what they understand to be the teaching of the scriptures, but it's outside of orthodoxy, it's a big fat topic. But for the Orthodox Christians, we would say that receiving Holy Communion is how you remain a part of the sacramental body of Christ. You receive it, but you kind of become what you are. You receive the body of Christ in order to become the body of Christ. The theologians differ in their opinions as to what about those nice Salvation Army people who love Jesus that never receive Holy Communion. Could be that they have a union or a connection with the body of Christ that God does not reveal to us. We believe that they are Christians like us. We also confess that we should do what we're told, and when Christ says, eat and drink in memory of me, we do what Jesus Christ tells us to, as his disciples, and to remain a part of his body.
All right, Father Lawrence, we've run out of time. Fascinating topic about what it really means to eat the body of Christ and drink his blood. I thank you for being on the show.
You're very welcome. It is my great joy to be here.